Father, may that be our prayer. Show us Christ through your word this morning. Grant us humble hearts as we receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. And we are family here. So since we are family, we're going to do a little bit of a shuffle. So if there's any open seats next to you, if you can kind of shift over it into the center of your section, that would be appreciated, and it will help the ushers find seats for those who are still looking for seats. Well, again, we apologize to those of you who came to church last Sunday to only find our doors locked. You know, we have front door security cameras, and this is what we caught on there. We had the palm to the forehand, like, oh my goodness, this is the Sunday they've been talking about for like 3 months. This is it. To the nervous look of like, look in the sky like, do I see any bodies floating in heaven? Yes. To one guy, we're just like kind of doing this. Yeah, I have no idea what that is all about, but yeah, somehow you guys are laughing. But just to alleviate all of those of you who may have come, possibly, there is no video, so don't worry about it. Don't worry. I thought in my mind it would really be funny, though, if we did show it on our screen, okay? But again, for those of you who weren't able to make it, last weekend was our all-church retreat, and we did miss you. But it was a wonderful time of being able to laugh, be able to hang out, to be able to sing and fellowship, be able to even play games, and most importantly, just to be able to learn from the Word, as Pastor Deepak Raju spoke to us about the importance of discipleship here at Lighthouse. It was really just a wonderful, wonderful time. But as you guys have known, as we've gone through this summer, we're hitting different psalms, and we're talking about a variety of different topics as we look at these psalms. And this morning, we're going to be turning to Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me, and we're going to take a look at the psalm this morning. Psalm 73. So right underneath the title, you're going to see this phrase, a psalm of Asaph. Basically, Asaph is the author of this song. Okay, what else can we learn about Asaph? Well, he was appointed by King David to be the musical leader for the Israelites at the Tent of the Meeting, also called the Tabernacle. He's connected with writing 12 of the Psalms, and Psalm 73 is just one of them. And keep in mind, he also holds a very prominent position as he is the primary, in a sense, worship leader for the Israelites. And before taking a closer look at the psalm and the verses that it entails, let's ask the question, what is a psalm addressing? Well, to answer this question, let me tell you a story. Almost a year after adopting our youngest daughter, we as a family were finally getting into a rhythm after many tumultuous months of filled with crying and screaming. And I remember standing in the kitchen, turning to Lorraine, my wife, and saying, it's so nice just to be able to see our girls playing and not hearing any crying. And as soon as that last word came out of my mouth, you know exactly what was going on. Crying and screaming. But it's just kind of is a scenario for all of us who have kids, right? It happens in our homes. It happens here at church. It happens at school. The tug of war for this toy. And when the kid doesn't get what he wants, what is the phrase that we often hear? That's not fair. That's not fair. And this is what the psalm is addressing this morning. Asaph lives his life trying to please God, but his life is not prospering as he would like. And what makes things worse is that the wicked are actually the ones prospering, and all we can say is, God, that's not fair. So our main point for the message is this. God's sovereignty and goodness helps us fight against our envious hearts living in a wicked world. Let me repeat that. God's sovereignty and goodness helps us fight against our envious hearts living in a wicked world. Because in the ideal world, it'd be so nice if we could just say, just like chickenpox, as we grow up, these childish ways of fighting for things and saying that's not fair would evaporate. unfortunately, if you experience it like mine, we don't change. Our envious hearts are still there. We're just more tactful in how we mask and rationalize our envy. So learn about how we are to address our envious hearts. We're going to cover 7 points from the psalm. The first 3 points diagnose the disease, which we're calling envy. Point number 4 gives us the antidote to it. And points 5, 6, and 7 explain how the antidote works. Hopefully, you will leave here this morning with the antidote and a willingness to battle your envious heart. For each point, I'm going to read the part of the psalm that is associated with it. So let's start with the first point. Personally questioning God's sovereignty and goodness can lead to having an envious heart. Let me read to us verses 1 through 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. These first 3 verses provide the theme, which is God is good, especially to those who are pure in heart. But we also see from the psalm is Asaph revealing his heart as he struggles with one question and one admission about himself. The one question is along the lines of, that's not fair. Asaph asks, if there is a sovereign and good God, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle? You know, as you continue your Christian life, there will be times when that question will cross your mind, because the wicked prospered during King David's day over 3,000 years ago, and they still do today, making us ask, where are you, God? If you're in control, why do you allow the wicked to take advantage of the poor, the helpless, the voiceless? God's goodness is questioned when observationally the wicked in the world are prospering. This doesn't make sense to the psalmist, nor does it make sense in our minds. The rationale is this: if there is an all-powerful and good God, then he should never allow the wicked to thrive. But they are. Asaph's question leads to his transparent admission. I'm envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I want the good life. I want to be in control. I want to live a life of comfort and security. I want what they have, because then that will be fair. A very honest admission from one of Israel's key worship leaders. But let's pause and ask ourselves this one question. What is envy? What is envy? Because this is the one sin that almost made Asaph forgo God. Therefore, it must be pretty powerful. Envy is this. It falls underneath the sin of coveting, okay, the umbrella sin of coveting. And we all know that the 10th commandment is do not covet. And kind of here's a modern-day translation of that verse. You should not covet the Jones's house, his wife, their kids, his high-paying job, his brand-new car, or anything else that he owns. Coveting means wanting to possess something good or sinful, oftentimes owned by someone else. But then underneath this umbrella of coveting are more specific aspects of coveting. The first is this, lust. Lust is coveting dealing with the sexual nature. Number 2 is greed, is coveting focused on gaining more money and possessions. And the 3rd is envy. Envy is coveting, but specifically setting your affections on something that someone else owns. And this can include physical possessions, but it can also include someone's personality or his life stage or maybe their health or maybe their popularity. Pastor Timothy Keller writes, to envy is to want someone else's life. It's to feel not just that they don't deserve their good life, but that you do, and God hasn't been fair. As we'll learn more about envy in the next 2 sections, we start by stating envy begins with questioning God's ways and who he is. The basis for this question is based on us being the determiners of what is right and wrong in this world. In our own envious eyes, we are the only people who can truly judge what is right and needed for my life. This is the starting point of envy. One prime example of how strong envy is when Eve is in the perfect Garden of Eden and is tempted by Satan. Do you remember? Satan tempts Eve into envying by questioning whether or not God knows what is best for her life. Satan said to Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Questioning God's leadership and goodness led Eve to the pattern of sin, the pattern of envy. Listen to the description of what happens next. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve's questioning of God led to seeing what she desired. And after seeing what she wanted, she coveted it. She wanted wisdom like God's. This led to Eve taking the fruit. She got what she wanted, but it led Adam and Eve into hiding because of their sin. This pattern of sin promises so much, but always leaves us empty and shame-filled. We see, we desire, we take, and we hide. So oftentimes, questioning God leads to an envious heart. This now leads us to our second point. Comparison tempts our envious hearts. Comparison tempts. We live in a world that stratifies people by comparing people based on appearance, clothing, titles, etc. The world makes judgments about others, and this was the same in Asaph's day. There were the haves and the have-nots. And Asaph wanted to be a part of the haves. They had everything. So why wouldn't Asaph be envious of the wicked? Look at the description of the wicked from his day found in verses 4 through 12. Let's take a look at those verses. "For they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." These verses make quite clear of who and what Asaph was envious of. What we must note is that he was envious of the wicked people. You know, but it's not sinful to be beautiful or to be smart or to be rich. Let's make that clear. But what was sinful is that these wicked people took these good gifts and used them to suppress and to be superior over others. So here's a list of categories we might use in our day for those that we may be envious of. The beautiful people. The healthy and athletic people, the powerful people, the rich people, the famous people. You can see why Asaph was envious of the wicked people who had everything a person would want. In the wicked world which we live, there's enormous pride at the top and bitter envy at the bottom. When we don't have what we want, we envy. There may be the thinking that those on top don't envy. It's only those who don't have much financially. This is not true. Everyone has an envious heart. A financially well-off person may envy the health of another person who is not as rich. Your best friend who has the beautiful house, the beautiful wife, the beautiful kids, the beautiful dog, and the beautiful job, you guiltily want what he has, even though you have many of the things he does. There is no one who is immune to the sin of envy because we compare what we don't have with what others do have. One of the ways to tell what we envy is through what we dwell on. One test is for those of you who are on social media. We scroll through, and we get to see what people are doing, what people are buying, what people are eating, what people are wearing, the other people that they're meeting, the experiences that they're enjoying. What is your heart telling you as you scroll? I'm not against social media, but it can definitely be something that cultivates an envious heart through comparison. Pastor Kim and I were talking about how majority of what is posted are the positive and great things that are happening in our lives, which is not bad. But we want to make a hashtag, My Real Life, and post pictures of the tantruming kids, pictures of sitting on the couch alone on a Saturday night, being let go after being restructuring, parents yelling at their kids, coldness in the relationship with your sibling, a video of you tossing and turning in bed because you're worried about how you're going to pay the bills. Most people don't post those types of things. So we think that everyone else's life is perfect except mine. So like Asaph, when we begin to question God's goodness and sovereignty, then start to compare what we don't have with what others do have, it leads to an envious heart. And here's the danger in letting envy take hold of our hearts. We think we can cure envious hearts by getting what we desire. The pattern is that once we get what we're envying, it unfortunately leads to us envying something else. And we continue the merry-go-round of envy. So I ask, what do you envy? And whom do you envy of? Asaph has been focused on them, meaning the prosperous wicked, but now he turns his attention upon himself, I. And this takes us to the third point. Unbelief fuels our envious hearts. If you ever try to battle against envy, you've probably noticed how hard it is. You can say the sin of envy is like that movie character, Finding Dory. The guy Hank, you know? Hank is that octopus who can kind of camouflage him with any background. He can form himself to any shape possible so that he's not seen. And that's what the sin of envy is like. You can see it for glimpses in your life, but then it hides and gets camouflaged with the other things in our lives, out of sight and out of mind, but still lurking. And the sin of envy continues to eat at our hearts. In order to understand our envious hearts, we must ask, where is the power for the sin of envy? Let's take a look at verses 13 through 16. And as I read, pay attention to how many times you hear the word I. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph is lamenting that his life of righteous living has been in vain. There's nothing to show for following after God. And he said in verse 14, his life is actually worse. Again, in self-pity, his comparison is with the prosperous wicked. This is a perfect example of the power of envy. The power of envy comes in our unbelief of who God is and what he promises. The sin of envy eclipses God. It's taking God out of the equation between two people. And this is why Asaph is so inward focused. And we can tell by his use of I. In our translation, he uses I six times in our four verses. And this is a sign that Asaph is not living in submission to God, but he wants God to submit to what he thinks is best for his life. Again, Pastor Timothy Keller writes this about self-centeredness. His obedience, talking about Asaph, was not a way of pleasing God, but rather a means of getting God to please him. When we say to God, I'll serve you only if X happens, then it is X that we love. And God is just a necessary apparatus for obtaining it. Isn't that so true of our lives? We envy because we feel God isn't giving us what we deserve, so we need to get it ourselves. This unbelief that God is in control and that God is truly good fuels The unbelief that God is in control and that God is truly good fuels our envious hearts. So here's a step-by-step way of seeing how all the different pieces we've talked about so far fit together. We started off by questioning God's sovereignty and goodness when we compare ourselves with others who have the better life. As we continue to observe how non-Christians, in particular the wicked, are prospering, and we as Christians are not, it leads to unbelief in God and his promises. This then leads to the thought, if we can't find satisfaction in God, and God doesn't satisfy us, then we must find the solution to our lives outside of us in the things of this world, which leads to envying what others have. This envying leads to making the things of this world into idols. And we know that they can never satisfy our deepest longings in our hearts, which is why we keep looking, envying, attaining, hiding, only to repeat the cycle again and again and again. This leaves us humans in a terrible predicament. Do we continue in our unbelief, or do we seek God to cure our envious hearts? This brings us to point number 4. It's the turning point in Asaph's life. It's the turning point in the psalm, and it's a turning point in our message, for it provides the antidote to our serious illness. Point number 4 is this: only God can transform our envious hearts. This summer, our girls have been taking swim lessons, a summer rite of passage for many kids. And about a week ago, our youngest daughter pointed to her ear and said, "It hurts." Like us loving parents, we said to her, "It's okay, it'll go away." This changed when we saw some pus coming out of her ear, making us feel like the worst parents ever. And so we took her to the doctor. And again, it happened right before our all-church retreat. So the next morning, we gave her medicine that she was to take. She sipped it and just said, "I don't want to drink it anymore. Just no more," and started having a fit, just crying and screaming, saying, "I'm not going to drink it." And again, we're trying to get on time to the 7:15 breakfast, okay? And she is now crying and screaming. So Lorraine and our other daughter went to breakfast, and we just sat there for minutes on end as she kept on crying, saying, "I don't want to take it." I'm saying, "This little medicine is going to help you feel better." And I try to rationalize with her. I try to be just very clear in my argument to her, only to get more crying, okay? But again, God in his grace allowed her, just, she said, finally came to a point of saying, okay, and she started drinking it, okay? But this little story of mine is an illustration of Asaph. He was kicking and screaming, not wanting to take his antidote by turning to God. He knew it was good for him, but he didn't want to. Asaph still focused on the sinful and wicked them. Then he turned his attention on himself with the eye, but he now realizes his solution can only be found in God. Listen to this change in Asaph's life and the psalm with verse 17, and I'll start reading with verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Let me repeat verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." The antidote to Asaph's envious heart is God. God is being put back into the equation. Asaph, being Israel's worship leader, turned to the sanctuary, the central location where the nation of Israel worshiped God, and it was where God's special presence resided. It was here that Asaph remembered God, and God answered his question: if there is a sovereign and good God, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle? The answer is simple, yet hauntingly abrupt. "Then I discerned their end." God made clear to Asaph that he is sovereign and rules over this world, even though it seems like the wicked are getting away with their sins and their oppression. It's only temporary. Their end will come, and when it comes, they will face the God of justice. God will punish the wicked for every awful thing that they've ever done. And that is absolutely frightening. But as God reminded Asaph about his justice, I'm sure there's a sense of relief. "Yes, you get them, God." Only to have a knot form in his throat, knowing that he didn't slip, but he was still envious and sinful. In many ways, he was not that different from the wicked. The catch to this psalm is the focus is not on the wicked, but on Asaph and us. We're not perfect. We at times question God. We compare ourselves wanting what others have. We can be filled with unbelief. We are still sinners like the wicked. Where is our hope? Just as Asaph came to the sanctuary where God's presence resided in the tabernacle, we as Christians enter in God's presence by coming to Jesus Christ. For those of us who have tried to fight against envy, only to see its ugly head popping up again, we may get discouraged. But it reminds us that victory is not found in trying harder or isolate ourselves from all temptations, but it's found in the grace of the gospel. The gospel is what brings us forgiveness each and every time we envy, and the gospel is the antidote so that we can rid ourselves of envy. The gospel is the central message of the Christian faith, and it reminds us that we, as our Christians, who are Christians, are not perfect. We are far from perfect, but we believe in a perfect God who sent his one and only perfect Son into this world to be the one who'd be sacrificed for our sins. This simple, yet most important news any of us will ever hear is the antidote to all of our sins, including envy. And what's amazing is that this forgiveness is even offered to the wicked, men and women who have sinful hearts just like us. And we'll see in just a minute, the gospel is what will remind us of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And this leads us to point five. God's sovereignty cultivates humility in our envious hearts. Asaph then explains in more detail about God's sovereignty and what will happen to the wicked. Then in verses 21 and 22, he targets himself again, but not with pride towards God, but a humility towards God. Let's take a look at those verses, 18 through 22, and pay attention to the pronoun you, referring to God. Beginning with verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. These verses describe the sovereign God and his dealings with the wicked. Remember, the prideful in our world act as if there's no God. But there is a God who is in control. And as I already noted, the wicked of the world attracts Asaph. As sin begins to spread in Asaph's heart, he became like an animal towards God. He questioned God, and it led to unbelief in his heart. And this is what happens when we face the trials in our lives. We ask the question, why God? Sometimes this is an honest question that leads us to God, and other times it leads us away from God. This is often the case when we enviously compare ourselves with others and ask, why me, God? For some of you, you may be envious of the job your friend has while you still are unemployed. For some of you, your best friend who you're the maid of honor for is now pregnant and you're still waiting and single. For some of you, it seems like your family's just trying to keep your heads above water financially. You're living in the red each month, but you come to church and you see people with their nice cars talking about their grand summer vacations and their new additions to their already nice and beautiful homes. For some of you, you're envious of the title, the promotions, the partnership, or the perks of your colleague. And for some of you, you just want another person's life, any other person's life, because it seems like everything you do is a failure. No one wants to be around you, and you're just depressed. Why me, God? But as we just mentioned, the gospel is the antidote to our envious hearts. The key word in our verses is you. Asaph's attention is on God, and he is reminded that God is sovereign, so he doesn't need to envy. This is why we can still rejoice in our friend's new job, because we realize God is in complete control, and he is allowing you to be unemployed, to grow and mold you into more of Christ's likeness. Maybe it's the time to watch and support your non-Christian friend who's going to be a mom for the first time. Maybe in the midst of trying to survive financially, you get an opportunity to see God working by providing for you. Maybe it's God protecting you from the idol of work, and he didn't allow you to get what you really wanted. Maybe it's God trying to remind you that he doesn't make mistakes in how he makes people. God wants you to become the person he's designed you to be, a Christ-honoring disciple. And there are thousands and thousands of different ways God is working our lives, directly and indirectly displaying his glory. The question is, do you believe God is sovereign in your life, even through your trials? Let us remind ourselves of a verse that has brought comfort to many Christians as they have gone through the deserts of hardship and waiting in a sailboat on the windless seas. The verses are Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is always working out his plan in our lives, even during the most difficult of times. God's sovereignty leads to humility as we trust in God's timing and plans for our lives. Humility is something we can't do alone, and that's why we need Christ. With Christ, we don't have to live envious lives of others because we know that what we're going through is exactly what God wants us to go through. Do you believe that? Just as the wicked will stand before Christ and be punished, we who are Christians will stand before Christ and be rewarded. And our goal is that all of our lives will have painted a picture of faith. Faith in God, and we will not have wasted these opportunities by envying what others had. This is not easy, but we trust that our God is sovereign. And now this leads us to point number 6. God's goodness liberates our envious hearts. An aspect of the gospel that liberates our envious hearts is reminding ourselves of God's goodness. What I mean by God's goodness is his love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his justice, and holiness. All these things have been opened up to us through the blood of Jesus. In God's goodness, he wanted to liberate humans from their sinful chains of envying and coveting and hating and abusing and enslaving, and the list can go on and on. And we'll take a look at two specific areas for this point. One huge way God's goodness is the antidote to envy is because the gospel frees us from living for the idols of this world. And second, the gospel reminds us that we already have everything we need in this life, and we recognize that, then we're able to love others and not live using others by envying what they have. Let's see these truths as I read verses 23 through 26. And I ask that you'll pay attention to the pronouns you, referring to God, and I, me, or my, speaking about Asaph. And as we'll see, Asaph's heart is softened as he enjoys his relationship with God once again. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart, my flesh, and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Simply put, God's goodness displayed in the Gospels is everything any human will ever need in this life. When we remember this truth, the idols of this world that we envy are clearly seen for what they are. They can either be good gifts from our God to enjoy or sinful things that we should not indulge in. They are things that should point us to God, but they should never become our gods. This past week, as I was thinking about how would I counsel myself with a heart of envy, and I started thinking about different ways, and I started off saying, okay, I'm going to make a list of all the things that I envy, and I'm going to put down who I envy it of, and things became very personal then, okay? And as I went through this list, okay, there are many serious things, and then I came to joking around saying, it is really hot in my house, okay? And our neighbor just got AC, And I just jokingly put down, okay, AC, man. This would be nice to have AC. So I'm okay with it right now, but once it hits 85, you need to start need to pray for your pastor because I'm going to start envying that air conditioner, okay? For those of you who don't have AC, you understand what I mean, okay? But then as I went through this list, I tried to ask the question, why do I envy these things? What are they promising me? Then I spent some time thinking about how these idols have eclipsed God's sovereignty and goodness, which then led me to a time of confession and a time of repentance, a time of bringing me back to the cross for forgiveness. The gospel reoriented me and helped me to see all of life with God again. Then I spent time just thinking about just how good God has been good to me, just the goodness that he's shown me. And this is just one way of being able to see how to apply how the gospel liberates from envying the idols of this world. A second way the gospel liberates us is that the sin of envy destroys relationships. Remember, envy is taking God out of the equation as one person desires what the other person has. Envy tears apart friendships, destroys trust, and taints love. When we envy what someone else has, we do not love them as we should. Here's a quote dealing with marriage, but it applies so well to how we unlovingly treat people, especially if we are envious of them. Paul Tripp writes, "Because sin is antisocial, it tends to dehumanize the people in our lives. No longer are they objects of our willing affection. No, they quit being people we find joy in loving. Rather, they get reduced to one of two things. They're either vehicles to help us get what we want or obstacles in the way of what we want. When your wife is meeting the demands of your wants, needs, and feelings, you're quite excited about her and you treat her with affection. But when she becomes an obstacle in the way of your wants, needs, and feelings, you have a hard time hiding your disappointment, impatience, and irritation." Envy makes it so easy to use people as vehicles to get what we want or obstacles in the way of what we want. But God's goodness changes all of that. It liberates us to love others as we should. We love not to get what we want, but we love because of God's goodness shown to us. The elders hope Lighthouse is a place where we will not let the sin of envy destroy our church family. We don't want people looking each other's eyes, smiling, but inwardly being envious of what they have. We genuinely want each person in our church family to taste the sweetness of the gospel so that it liberates each one of us to truly love all, so that we'll never be envious of what the other person has, regardless of where you are socioeconomically. We want to be joyful for what God has given to the other person. And such a beautiful picture that is in contrast to being a people of envy. And finally, the last point is this. Personally embracing God's sovereignty and goodness will lead to a satisfied heart. In comparison to verse 1, where God is good, but Asaph just kind of makes a general statement that he's good for all of Israel. Verses 27 and 28 are Asaph's personal declaration of God's goodness in transforming his envious heart. So let me read the last two verses. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." What a transformation. What a declaration of God working in his life. Asaph personally understands God's sovereignty and God's goodness. He's been freed from the sin of envy. And I'd like to just close with one story of how the gospel allowed a couple to believe in God's sovereignty and goodness when it would have been so easy to envy and to grow a heart of unbelief towards God. In 1873, Horatio Spafford, an American lawyer, sent his wife Anna and their four daughters onto a ship headed to Europe for a family vacation. He would later follow due to business. While crossing the Atlantic, another ship crashed into the Spafford family, drowning their four daughters. Once Anna arrived in England, she sent a telegram to her husband saying, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And it was said that as Horatio sailed to Europe and passed in the area where his four daughters died, he penned the words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul." The second stanza reads, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can personally touch us so that we can see God's sovereignty and goodness through all the joys and through all the trials of our lives. And may we allow Christ to work within us so that we don't waste our lives envying, but that God will work within us so that we can proclaim of all the good works he has done. Let us pray. Father, you know my brothers and sisters who sit before me. You know each of their hearts, you know each of their struggles, and you know the areas that they envy. And Father, that is why we come this morning, not to hide our sin, but to come before you, to sit at your feet, and to confess, and to repent, and to share our heart's desire to be freed from the sin of envy. Lord, hear my brothers and sisters now. May you continue to do a good work and show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.